My subject today is The Purpose of Christmas, Part 2. I began that last week, and I'll conclude it, God willing, this morning. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us today as we look into His Word? Father, I want to thank You, sincerely thank You, for what my heart's already felt today. As we sang as a church family, Lord, this flock, which You are the divine overseer, we said, Lord, that we adore You. And Lord, we most certainly do. Lord, I want to love You more. You are so easy to adore, as the song goes. But Lord, truly, truly, adoration, fascination. When I look into Your Word, I always stand in awe at the grace that brings salvation. So, Father, help me today, I pray, to be a blessing to Your people. And I pray that the words I say would be pleasing, first and foremost, in Your sight. And take us, Lord, to that place of worship that, Lord, is only made real by the Spirit of truth. So I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin our text today in 1 John chapter number 3. Might be an unusual text. You may not have connected it to the Christmas message, but a close look at it, and I think you will agree. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. It is a love that is unspeakable. It's difficult to describe, or impossible to describe, that you and I are called the sons of God." Can you imagine that? We are God's children. Now, what's exciting is not only that He bestows this love and enables us to be His sons and daughters, but we are now the sons of God. If you have any question at all about eternal security, that should answer it there. It's not about you doing all the right things and never fumbling the ball along the way. God has declared that even right now, believers are the sons of God. Now, which of you would cast away your son or your daughter? I have two children, and they'll always be my children. And that's a relationship that will, it can't be dissolved. And so we are the sons of God right now. And so that is, within itself, a great blessing. Now notice how the text continues, and I'm moving around just a little bit in 1 John for the time's sake. But how did this come into being? How did this whole thing take place that you and I would become the sons of God? And you know that He was manifest to take away our sin. Now, the word manifest there actually means to make visible or known what had been hidden and unknown. He was manifested. He was made visible to declare something that was previously unknown. Now, Peyton sang a moment ago my message. She said there's a scarlet thread that runs all the way through the Bible, all of it pointing to Jesus Christ. And it's true. I mean, in the disposition of angels, or the sacrifices of the prophets, or all things, some hinting, some declaring that the Messiah would come. But on that first Christmas morning is when He was manifested. He was visible. He became known. The Bible says, or Jesus said, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." He was manifested. He was made visible to us. The purpose was to take away our sin. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Call His name Jesus, Yeshua, or Joshua." It means Savior. Call Him Jesus because He will save the people from their sins. John the Baptist introduced Him. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so he was born on Christmas Day. He became visible. He became known that Christmas Day for the purpose of taking away our sins. He was able to do that because in him is no sin, unlike you and I. Now, the salvation that is available through Christ clearly transforms lives. You cannot become a believer without having your life changed. If any man's in Christ, the Bible said he's a new creature. Old things pass away and become all things become new. And so John is going to build on that theme when he says, listen, he takes away our sins. And when he does, you're looking at a different person. Notice he says in verse 7, we'll pick up the reading there. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteous. Now that could be written in some of the modern translations. It says he that practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So a transformed life is one who now, by the good grace of God, tries to practice righteousness. Now, in opposition to that, a deceived person may have some mental assent to truth. They may say, okay, he was born, he came into the world. But if they don't experience the grace of God or have Christ in their heart or in their life, their life's not going to be changed. So he juxtaposes those whose lives have been changed now. They're walking a different path and living a different kind of life. But he says to those deceived ones, he that committeth or practices sin is of the devil. You can't get any plainer than that. If your lifestyle is a sinful lifestyle, that's of the devil. Because he traces sin back to the devil. The devil sent us from the beginning. Now, Adam brought sin to the human race, but it began, as you know, with Lucifer and his pride. So this is not something that should be with great debate. Truly born-again person, they've had their life changed, and that was the whole purpose of Christmas, is that he would come into the world, declare the glory of God, and convict us of our sin so we could be delivered and he could take that sin away. And so the purpose of Christmas is that Jesus Christ would destroy the works of the devil. Do you see that last phrase? For the purpose of the Son of God was manifest, became visible, that he might destroy the works of Satan. Now, the passage in Luke, and we'll just pause that for now, and I'll say maybe a little bit more later about it. Now, here's what happened. Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month of the angel Gabriel, now it's not the, you know, Mary's not 6 months pregnant at this point, obviously. This was John the Baptist. The mother of John the Baptist was in her sixth month of carrying John. And the angel Gabriel now was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. I just love, you know, I've pointed out several times the way Luke, he just nails it. He goes through the details and he dots the I's and he crosses the T's. Makes it real simple. The virgin was a spouse. She's engaged to Joseph. He's of the house of David. That's important to know because that fulfills a prophecy. The virgin's name, he says, is Mary. So he makes it real simple for us. The text continues. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And she most certainly was the most blessed woman to ever live on this earth. She was chosen by God to carry the Christ child. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary." The angels often said, "Fear not," because when they appeared, it was a frightening thing. Remember the shepherds, they were terrified when the angels showed up out in the field. First thing they said, "Fear not." You know, you get in the presence of something like that, it's a frightening thing. So don't be afraid. You found favor with God. Now he gives her the news. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." And so it's a very simple, very profound, but very easy to understand message. Now last week, as you remember, I spoke to you from the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2, primarily. But I'm talking about the purpose of Christmas. And so as I said to you last week, it took me a while in life to find out what God's purpose for me was. But eventually God revealed to me that my purpose was to learn his word and present his word and preach his gospel. But you don't always know that. But Jesus came into the world knowing unequivocally exactly what his purpose was. His purpose was to die for the sins of you and I. 1 Timothy 1:15 makes it clear. Jesus came into the world to save sinners because we were helplessly lost. And we had no way to get to heaven unless God would provide a Savior. As I pointed out last week, it's because of what happened with what the Bible refers to as the first Adam. 1 Corinthians 14:5 again. Do we have that? "And it's so written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." The Bible calls Adam, original man that was made in the Garden of Eden, refers to him as the first Adam. Now, the first Adam was created without sin. He was not created without the capability of sin, but he was created without sin. If you want to get technical about it, Adam was the only person, Adam and Eve, only two people created truly with a free will. What do you mean, Frank? Well, they chose their sin. You and I inherited ours. The Bible said that I was conceived in sin. I was shapen in iniquity. Adam and Eve were sinless creatures. They, on their own volition, made their own choice to disobey God. First man, Adam. You remember the message where the Genesis were told that he breathes into his nostrils and he becomes a living soul. But when Adam sins, he does something to the entire human race. The Bible says that death was passed upon all men because of Adam's sin. For as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death has passed on all men because all have sinned. There can be no question about it. We're all born in sin. We're all shaping in iniquity. We've all inherited a nature that is prone to sin. And we got that from Adam. Time would prove that it would be a depraved nature. The Bible said that we're all sinners even if we did not sin after the similitude of Adam. We may not have sinned exactly the same way, but we're still sinners nonetheless. And sin not only permeated the human race, but it escalates over time. What do I mean? Well, they ate the forbidden fruit. That was enough to be a sinner. But then Cain kills Abel. One brother kills another brother. And so sin escalates to the point of murder. It permeates the entire population. You can't stop it. It's just like a flood. Everywhere you go, people are sinning. The Bible said that at one point in Genesis 6, that the imaginations of man's heart were only evil continually. So what did God do? He said, "It repents me that I even made man." But God had made a covenant in eternity past that he would redeem us. Without that covenant, he would most likely have just obliterated the whole human race and perhaps even start over. I don't know that. But he destroyed the human race except 8 souls that were saved in the ark. That's how prevalent sin was. That's how pervasive it was. That's how infectious it was. It touched every single human being. And God looked down and he couldn't tolerate it any longer. And he sent the great flood. And he wiped out practically the entire human race, except Noah and his family. Now, why did he choose to save Noah? You said because he was a preacher of righteousness, because he built the boat. Well, Noah was a believer, but it was the grace of God that saved Noah. The Bible said Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You're not going to heaven because you're a preacher. You're not going to heaven because you're a good person, because you're still not without sin. You go to heaven because the grace of God brings salvation. And so, but it didn't stop sin. You'd think, well, buddy, I bet they've learned their lesson. They'll walk a straight line now. Noah gets out of the boat and gets drunk. And horrible acts of sin follow. And the world continues to experience this influx of sin, because the fact is, sin is a nature and it touches every single human being, and nothing can stop the flood of sin in society and on the culture. God's goodness could not stop sin, or did not stop sin. What do you mean by goodness? Well, he placed man in the Garden of Eden and he said to him, everything here is yours. You've got dominion over every single bit of it. You are encompassed with massive privileges. You can control the environment or work the environment. You have this relationship. You have a beautiful wife. You have all of these things. You have it all. One prohibition. You see that tree over there? It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, don't eat from that tree, because the day that you eat, you're going to die. One prohibition and more privileges than you can imagine. Man sinned. God's goodness to Adam did not stop sin. The penalty that God imposes on mankind. Adam, from now on, you're going to sweat, you're going to toil, your back's going to hurt. You're going to have a hard time with the soil. It's going to fight against you every single day. And this will remind you of your sin. And he says to Eve, the mother of all living, he says, now you are going to have children, yes, but you are going to go through great pain in doing so. You're going to experience almost what death feels like, having a child or bringing a child into the world. That's the consequence of sin. And another consequence of sin is, Eve, you're going to be subjected to your husband's rule. You're not going to like that. That's not going to be something you care about. You're going to always have this desire to manipulate and to control. There's always going to be that conflict with the principle of submission that's taught in the Word. It's not going to be something that you're happy about. In marriage ceremonies now, they tell you right quick, don't put that part in there. I promise to honor, cherish, and obey. Women don't want that in there. I'm going to obey him. And they'll let you know it fast. That's never been an easy pill to swallow. And it has created lots of conflict in the home. And so there's constant struggling for power. And so you have a fractured family because of sin, but it doesn't stop sin. Sin keeps going. As I said earlier, he puts the judgment down. He breaks up the fountains of the deep, and he pulls the canopy out of the sky, and he floods this thing with a deluge, as they say, that is incomprehensible. And he buries the entire earth in water. And it's not until that boat safely carried above, and the dry land eventually appears that Noah and his family are let out. So, but sin, it keeps going. So God filed suit against Adam and his family on Mount Sinai. He, on the mountain there, with bolts of lightnings and thunder, the finger of God carved into the mountain 10 commandments, identifying, making it absolutely certain, very clearly, this is what sin looks like. And so, the 10 commandments. That mountain was so holy the day that God met Moses there. He said, Moses, you put a fence around this mountain. Even if a rabbit comes, when I'm touching down on that mountain, if a rabbit gets on that mountain, it'll be struck dead. Don't let the people anywhere. Put borders up around this mountain, because when the holiness of God steps down on that mountain, no man can be there in the presence. Protect the people. And Moses, as you know, had to veil himself when he came off that mountain because he'd been in the presence of God. He was allowed that opportunity, but he had to put that veil on because he was so bright that he could blind the people. But he had in his hand the law of God. This is what sin looks like. And he summarized it with 10 commandments. What were the people doing down there? Well, they had decided that Moses had been gone too long, and perhaps Jehovah God had forgotten them. And so they, like fools, manufactured a so-called God, taking gold and metal from the people and forging it into the fire, and then creating this golden calf, and people come around and worship. You wonder how people could be so fooled. Remember, it's Satan who deceives. Moses brings the commandments down there and he shows them what they are. Now, this is what sin is. Ah, I bet that stopped it. Once people found out what sin was, I bet they quit sinning then, don't you think? The sin debt just kept piling up. It became absolutely massive. Every single person guilty of it, and every single person sinning, not necessarily after the same similitude or the same manner that Adam, but everybody being guilty before God. Sin, the sin debt grew. And all came, it all started when the first Adam sold us out. The first Adam decided to do what God had told him not to do. And he plunged the entire human race into sin. And then we developed our sin nature. You know why you sin? Because sin is a nature. You sin for the same reason a dog barks. It's their nature. That's the reason a cat meows. It's their nature. Birds fly. That's their nature. Fish swim. That's their nature. And you and I have a sin nature. Here's the problem. You don't have to sin just like Adam. You don't have to sin just like Cain in killing his brother. Any sin can keep you out of heaven as the law stands. Because what the law could do, even though it did not, it couldn't save. It identified sin, but it couldn't save anybody. It offered no healing virtue. It just condemned us before God. It just made every one of us have to stop our mouths and become guilty before God. Because sin is a nature. And we're all guilty, and the law simply identifies it. Now, you may say, well, I don't really know about it. Paul had the problem. He thought he was doing God's service. And he said, boy, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That's what happens to us. That's what Holy Spirit conviction is. You see, the Bible said when he's come, he will do what? He will reprove the world of sin. He will identify sin in your life and smite your conscience with it and create grief because of it. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, the Bible said. And so Paul experienced that. So the human race is in a lot of trouble. Now, but then God said there was this other Adam, or this last Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, that same verse continues. He says, the first man, Adam, but watch this. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. He calls Jesus the last Adam. Why would he do that? His name is Jesus. Why would he say Jesus is the last Adam? Because like the first Adam, he comes into the world sinless. He has no sin. There's no guile in his mouth. There's no sin in his life, thought, word, or deed. And he faces temptation as Adam did, but yet he overcomes it. Humiliation does not cause him to sin. The pain of the cross and the shame that's involved there never caused him to sin. He came to buy back what Adam had lost. You see, we were all being held hostage to our sin, and God could not let any of us out of the predicament without us unless somebody paid the ransom. Now, the ransom is paid to the Father, but it could only be paid by someone who's sinless. Moses won't do. Elijah, it won't do. John the Baptist won't do. They all have a sin nature. So Jesus comes into the world without a sin nature, qualifying himself now to be the ransom for our sin. His death was caused not because of his sin, but because of ours. I want you to think about it just a moment. Let me deviate just a minute. He said to Adam, you've got dominion over all of this. And he said to Adam, you can replenish the earth. You can make it, you can work the ground and make it even more beautiful. You're steward over the environment. Can you imagine what would have happened if Adam had not sinned? What you'd see is you'd see the Garden of Eden would be expanded. Not just there in the central place where it was created, but it would move across the continent of Asia and Europe and Africa, North America and South America, touching places like Somalia and the Congo and other places where people have lived difficult and hard lives. Without Adam's sin, it's just a garden that is spreading all over God's creation. That's the terrible nature or the terrible consequence of sin. So one day, Jesus will come. And when Jesus comes, he will not only, he saves us, but he restores what Adam's lost. He says, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. The former will not be remembered nor coming to mind. And the holiness of God will cover the earth like water covers the sea. Hallelujah for Jesus. He's the last Adam. He's going to do all that Adam could do. He's got dominion. You know, Jesus showed hints of the facts of his dominion over the animals when he was here. Remember that day he told Peter to go fishing and get his tax money? Think about that. Peter, go down there to the sea, cast your net in, and there'll be our tax money. And at some point, the Holy Spirit directs that fish right into Peter's net, the one that had swallowed that coin that some fisherman had dropped. But God knew right where it was and sent it right into the net. He had dominion. I'll never deny you, Peter said. Well, you will. Before the cock crows three times, you will. And so, you know the story. The rooster crows three times. He has dominion. Nobody can ride that wild donkey. And Jesus sets upon him, showing his dominion over it, just traces of that dominion, giving us some example of what that first Adam threw away. The last Adam, he said, is made a quickening spirit. You see, his nature is divine. Now, how did this happen? How did Jesus become our Savior? And I'm going to moving close to my primary point here. How does he get into the world, bypass the nature of the first Adam, and take upon not the nature of angels, but he actually has a divine nature robed in humanity? How did he do that? Well, he did it because he was born of a virgin. Now, I'm always amazed, and I'm aggravated and even angry at preachers, so-called, that try to diminish the value of the virgin birth. One such preacher is Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley, and I wouldn't say it if it wasn't true, and I got the quote here, and I'm always careful about quoting other preachers. I have to have it for myself. Sometimes people will tell me so-and-so said that, and I'll say, can you give me that in print? Not because I don't believe them, but because I want to. Christianity Today publishes this with regards to his statements about the virgin birth. Stanley says this: Christianity doesn't hinge on the truth or even the stories around the birth of Jesus. It doesn't hinge on the truth or even the stories of the birth of Jesus. Stanley said it hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I don't dispute the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. Had he not risen from the dead, none of us would be able to call upon him for salvation. But you can't discredit the virgin birth. This is what I would ask Stanley, and I would ask him to his face, too. I mean, I'm not a theologian or anything, but I would say, look, how did he get here then? If he didn't come through a virgin birth, how did he get here? And Stanley goes on to say, now, I'm not denying the virgin birth. No, he's just embracing all, giving all understanding to the liberals that do deny it. Stanley clarified, and I quote, that he is not denying the virgin birth, saying he just wanted to acknowledge the views of people who are skeptical about it. A lot of people don't believe it, he says, and I understand that. End quote. He goes on later to explain that that doesn't mean that they're not a Christian. Well, you got to say that when you're pastoring one of the largest churches in America and you have such a mixed multitude in the congregation. But Mr. Stanley, how did he get here? How did Jesus Christ come into this world if he was not virgin born? And wouldn't that make Mary a fornicator? If he wasn't virgin born, then Mary's a fornicator. She is a sexually immoral person. And she's bearing Christ if he's not virgin born. If Jesus was not virgin born, he has no divine nature. He got his nature from the Father. Mary protested. She said, how can this be? I don't know a man. I've never been sexually promiscuous in my life. I've never been with a man. How can this be? The power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the holy thing that will be within you would be the seed of God. If Jesus was not virgin born, who was the only begotten Son that John talks about in John 3:16? He said, we are sons of God by the new birth, but Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. I call Ryder my son because he's like my son, but he's not my begotten son. My begotten son is his father. And I don't think I have to explain to you how we beget children. So if Jesus is not virgin born, how is Jesus the only begotten Son of God? He said, people are getting all unhinged about the virgin birth. No need to get unhinged about the virgin birth. Just believe in the resurrection and you're okay. And he goes on to argue with some of the same liberal arguments that people make. You know, Paul didn't mention the virgin birth, he says, and Mark didn't mention it, and John said nothing about it, and all this. And it's all in there, friend. If he has a divine nature, He had that because of the virgin birth. There's no other way around it. If Jesus Christ was not virgin born, I think we should all do one of two things. Either convert to Judaism, because that's the problem that the Jews have with this whole thing. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. So we are wasting our time here. And at worst, maybe we should just forget the Bible altogether, because it makes the bold claim that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Look at Isaiah 7:14 as I wrap up in just a moment. It was prophesied of old, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, said the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. The liberals say that simply means a young woman. And bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's exactly what happened. Luke 1:30, verse 31. Tyler. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. She asking this in verse 34 and 35. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be? I don't know, man. The angel said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. God's Son. By virtue of the virgin birth. And then finally in Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth his son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The prophecies of the virgin birth, in closing, let me say, Genesis 3:15 said he'd be born of a woman. He said, well, of course he would, Frank. Nobody else, how else would he be born? Well, he's God, so he could have just stepped across the stars and not come into the human race. And, you know, in the Old Testament, they called those appearances a theophany, where he would take on a different form, but not, it was not human form, more angelic. No. Jesus would be born of a woman. He said he'd be a descendant of Abraham. He said, I'll bless those that bless him, and I'll curse those that curse him. And that in Isaac his seed would be called. He'd be a descendant of the house of David. That's fulfilled. He's born of a virgin, that's fulfilled. And all of these things, thousands of years before they happened, they took place. Now, here's the thing I want to stress. Keith, if you'll come and get our song of praise or invitation, whichever, for us. The purpose of Christmas is to do what? Is to provide, it's set in motion all that was needed to provide salvation for us. No other human being, no human being at all, could satisfy the debt that we owed God. Only Jesus, because he was virgin born. And so, if you are a true believer in him, then salvation at some point has transformed your life. Now, you may be a church member, but if you're still just practicing sin, you're of the devil. But since your profession of faith, if indeed your faith was in Christ and Christ alone, there was a radical change in your life. Something happened to you. You're no longer practicing unrighteousness, but you are, by God's good grace, attempting every day to practice righteousness. Doesn't mean you don't fail. But when you do, it hurts really bad. And you desire God's forgiveness and God's help so that you don't just live in it. The purpose of Christmas is to destroy the works of the devil. And if you're going to have a Merry Christmas, I'm going to ask you this. Whatever it is you have, whether it's a profession of faith or whether it's in genuine conversion, is it destroying the works of Satan in your life? Think about it. It's called sanctification. Through a process of sanctification, we're not sinless. But I believe the longer we walk with God, we should sin less. Not commit overt sins or acts of sins that we know dishonor and hurt God. You want a Merry Christmas? That babe that laid in that manger needs to invade your heart. And then you'll have peace as the Christmas promise. Father, I want to thank you for the glorious gospel of the grace of God. Lord, from that very first day where you created the first Adam and you witnessed his betrayal, his transgression, your holiness would not permit sin to go unpunished. You said sin brings death. And death reigned from Adam to Moses. You intervene with a law identifying sin. But yet, it only proved all the more how desperately we need a Savior. Until that glorious Christmas morning when the Great Spirit stepped across the stars and in the form of a seed was planted in the virgin womb. And then she brought forth her son, laid him in a feeding trough for animals, in a cave or a stable built for beasts. His reputation, Lord, was not something that he desired. He did not need the status. He came to serve and to save. And now, Lord, he's risen from the dead. You have risen from the dead, and you've said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Whosoever will call upon me," he said, "shall be saved." Oh, for that person, Lord, that's only heard about you, but they've never experienced you, may this be the morning that they come to know you in a way that is real and personal. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. While we sing...